Jesus does lift us from sin and darkness so that we can behold the light of his glory. One day will ultimately lift us all the way to heaven itself, where we will be with our Savior forever. And yet, while in this life we struggle with ongoing sin and patches of darkness, we know that we will be spared from ultimate judgment. This evening in the book of Isaiah, we're going to hear about God's judgment concerning Moab. We're going to read a little longer than we did this morning, the entirety of chapter 15 and 16, as we consider an oracle for Moab. And alas, Moab is undone. So let us hear what the Lord says. Let us give ear and take warning. And follow the example of this chapter or chapters as we see not only God's judgment pronounced, but in a startling way, a picture of compassion from God's people and from God himself, even to those under judgment. This is the word of the living God. An oracle concerning Moab, because Ar of Moab is laid waste in the night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep over Nebo and Medeba. Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eliah cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah. From the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered, the vegetation fails, the greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained, and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice, and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, for the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jezer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I will weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleah, for over your summer fruit and your harvest the shout has ceased. The joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field, and in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out the wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to my sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. In spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. Thus ends our reading of God's word. Let us look to him for his blessing. Father in heaven, most merciful and compassionate God, you are also a God of justice and a God of judgment. But your judgments are right. Your justice is pure. And there is one who sits upon the throne and will do righteousness swiftly. And even as Moab is called to look to him, so are we. We pray that we would behold the one who sits on David's throne, David's greater son, the one who is not simply the eternal king, but the great prophet and priest of your people. So as we come to you in Jesus' name, we pray, pour out upon us the blessings of the covenant of grace through our Lord, Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Moab has a very interesting history. It's, as many of you probably know, rather sordid in its beginning, and it's checkered through its dealings with God's people, Israel, over the generations. God, in his providence, led me, I believe, this week to preach from Deuteronomy chapter 23. And in that chapter, we also read the history of Moab. Deuteronomy 23, verse 2. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. I know that's the middle of a sentence, but I'll stop there and make a comment or two before we continue. Moab and Ammon were born of a forbidden union. And though they were related to Abraham, the man whom God loved and was called the friend of God, God established him with him most emphatically and clearly the covenant of grace. Abraham's nephew, Lot, was the father and grandfather of Moab and Ammon. And therefore, they were forbidden from entering the assembly of the Lord. And that's a phrase that has been, I think, frequently misunderstood, even by myself. I shouldn't say even by myself. Shouldn't surprise you that I make mistakes. But the assembly of the Lord doesn't mean that no Moabite or Ammonite could ever worship God, even to the tenth generation. That's not a thing. In fact, we know that Moabites, or at least one Moabitess, did worship the Lord, and that was a young Moabite woman named Ruth, who married a man named Boaz, who fathered Obed, who fathered Jesse, who fathered David the king. David the king, the great king of Israel, the one who our Savior and Lord is described as the son of David, was of part Moabite descent. So what does it mean? No Moabite shall enter the assembly. It didn't mean they couldn't worship, but it did mean that they weren't to be promoted. They weren't be allowed to be king. Now, that might cause some consternation and question. Well, why is David allowed to be the king? And I suspect, although I could be wrong about this, that he is not of pure Moabite descent, if I can put it that way, or exclusively Moabite descent. He has a great-grandmother who was a Moabitess, but all the rest of his ancestors are the sons of Abraham, the children of Israel. And so David is allowed not only to enter the assembly of the Lord, which doesn't simply mean the worship service, but the leadership and rule over God's people. For clearly we know that other foreigners were allowed to come in and worship. In fact, when Jesus cleanses the temple and wants to set things to right, he throws out those who have desecrated the house of God and made it a marketplace and a den of robbers. He casts them out. He drives them away with anger and somewhat might even say violence. And when he does so, he says, as it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And that comes, again, from our book of Isaiah. God speaks through Isaiah, puts the words that will come from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ in his pen. The house of God is a house of prayer for all people. Moabites, Ammonites, obviously couldn't be priests, but then not could the regular Israelite either. They had to be the descendants of Aaron. So it shouldn't surprise us to see this. I want to go on with Deuteronomy 23 just for a moment, because it gives us the history. They may not enter the assembly of the Lord because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. And yet, when we read the prophecy of Isaiah 15 and 16, well, Israel is not seeking the peace and prosperity of Moab. They certainly feel compassion and concern. And I think this is important for us. The Moabites are not being condemned because of their past. God doesn't hold the sins of fathers against the children, even though it says in the second commandment he will visit the sins, the iniquities of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But it's not because of the father's sins that children are punished. It's because fathers teach their children and children imitate their fathers. And it's that imitation of sin, that actual practice of sin, which God says he will punish. God does not punish innocent people. He doesn't punish anyone who has no sin, but there's only ever been one without sin. And if we stop and think for a moment, in fact, God the Father did punish him. He punished his son in our place. And in doing so, he punished sin. But God does not condemn the innocent apart from his own dear son who bore our sin, and teaches us by this that we are to have compassion on others. Isn't it interesting that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, even those who are about to cry out for his death? And he wishes that they had known the time of God's visitation. And on the cross, he prays for those who are executing him, for they know not what they do. And this attitude of heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, is seen here in Isaiah 15 and 16, when the judgment against Moab is pronounced. And it's a swift and a sudden judgment. Their principal cities are going to be destroyed in a night. Ar and Kir are going to be laid waste in a night. They're going to be undone. One of the commentators I was reading said, you know, when you see a city that's been laid waste by war. You've seen pictures in the Ukraine, probably. You've seen pictures, you know, recent pictures of destruction that comes when man hurtles the power of weaponry against other men and the destruction that ensues. Burned buildings, people horribly damaged, as well as the infrastructure, and it's terrible to behold. This is what God pictures happening to Moab. There's going to be destruction. There's going to be judgment. And they're going to go out to their temple. They're going to cry out, but they're not going to cry out to the living and true God. They're going to call out to Chemosh, who's called the detestable god of the Moabites. He's a detestable god because he is but a vain idol, and his worship was horrible. You've probably heard something about this in the past, and I don't like to dwell on it, but they practiced human sacrifice, even offering up their children in the fire. This kind of idolatry is despicable to the Lord. It's hateful. He says to the prophet Jeremiah, "It never entered my mind that you should do such a thing." You know, there's an interesting connection. Later in this passage, in chapter 16, the arrogance, the pride of the Moabites is brought up and held against them. That's what God hates. He hates the proud and the arrogant. He hates those who exalt themselves. Yes, they come from a low and base line, but that's not the problem. The problem is their pride. And is it funny that pride and idolatry often go together? Now, Christians are not immune from pride. But true faith in Jesus Christ and an understanding of God's grace should help us to grow in humility. It helps us to grow in humility because we realize it's not what I've done. As the hymn writer says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." This is it. I don't have anything to offer. But the idolater, he brings something in his hands. Maybe it's his own child even. And he offers it up. And I think every single one of us sitting here is horrified at such a thought. Who could do such a thing? And you can see how these people in doing this become proud. Look how dedicated they are to serving God. What do you Christians give up to serve God? Look at us. We've sacrificed everything. And we say, we have an even greater sacrifice. But it's not one that we brought. It's not one that we offered. It's God himself offering himself as a sacrifice for our sin and to put to death our pride and our arrogance and our self-content. Yes, you in Moab can wail and mourn and go around in sackcloth. You can cry out that you've lost all the good things of life, that nothing is left, that there's destruction all around you. But that won't save you. We're not saved by being poor. We're not saved by being rich. Riches are a snare, Jesus tells us. That beautiful picture that should stick in your mind when he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And I always like to say, think of that literally. It's not a figurative expression. People have tried to make it such. To say, well, you know, there was a gate in the wall of Jerusalem and it was called the needle. And yes, a camel could get through it. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, take a needle. Now, a needle in Jesus' day would have been a much more coarse and larger thing than the fine metal things that we have today for needles. But he's saying, you all know what a camel is. And of course, when he uses this illustration, everyone does know what a camel is. And everyone well, probably almost everyone, maybe the men didn't, knew what a needle was. And the idea of putting that camel through the eye of that needle is ludicrous. The disciples recognize this. This is impossible. Who can be saved? Jesus says, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God can even save the rich, despite their riches. But when we rest on our riches, when we are content with our riches, when we think that our riches somehow secure our salvation, I think it was R.C. Sproul I heard using the illustration. In Pittsburgh, there's a huge church, and it bears the name of one of the steel barons of the past centuries. I guess 2 centuries ago now, we're in the 21st century, 19th century. And it bears his name. And he said it was nicknamed by the local populace as Mellon's Fire Escape. He thought that by building this great Christian edifice, he would escape the flames of hell, that his money could somehow secure him peace with God. And that's not true. Neither can our pretended penitence, or even our real penitence, even our real grief and sorrow over our situation will not save us. We should be sorry for our sins. We should grieve for our wrongdoings. We should also grieve for the sins of others. Even those who God says they're not to seek their peace or prosperity, yet the prophet cries out, my heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar. Isn't that interesting? That's where Lot wanted to flee from the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a little place, just a little place. Let me go there. And he is allowed. So the Israelites cry out. There is desolation everywhere. Everything in Moab is destroyed. The grass is withered. The vegetation has failed. Moab is a tableland. It's a high, flat land on the east side of the Dead Sea. And there is evidence there. There was at one time a fairly substantial population. But judgment comes, and the vegetation dries up, and the industry fails, mostly agriculture, fails, and that place comes to ruin because they haven't worshipped the living and true God. Wailing and weeping, but Moab will not escape. And even if they do, at the end of chapter 15, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. And this is, the whole section we read ends, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. God's judgment will come. God's judgment will come upon the land of Moab, a land that, like I said, hadn't always been at war with Israel like some others. Yes, Balak, the son of Beor, had hired Balaam, or Balak, the son of Zippor, had hired Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse them, but the curse had come to nothing. As Israel journeyed through the wilderness, they came into the territory of Moab. And it was in that place that God said to Moses, climb up Mount Pisgah, which is in Moab. Look out from there upon the land of the promise. For you will not enter it because you did not honor me as holy in the eyes of the people. And so Moses has to obey God's command. He goes up to the top of the mountain. It's called Pisgah and sometimes Nebo. And there he looks upon that land of promise. God's covenant promise to Abraham. But he's not allowed to set foot on it, because he hasn't honored God as holy. We need to take warning there and remember, when we think about what's going on here, we're to understand that this has reference to us as well. This isn't just some ancient story. We need to not lean back on our past achievements, Wouldn't that have been easy for Moses? I mean, you know, he has some rocky bits at the beginning where he doesn't want to obey God and he doesn't want to speak to Pharaoh and stuff. But he does, in the end, show himself to be a true prophet and leader of God's people. He leads them through the wilderness. But he becomes downcast and he strikes the rock and he yells out when he's not supposed to. And as a result, he sees from Moab, from afar, the land of promise, though he enter not in. Again, the prophet tells Israel to give counsel and to grant justice, to be kind to those of Moab. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, there, in the middle of judgment, we find mercy. And this is always so with God. You see, mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is what we deserve. Mercy is what we cry out for. Don't give me what I deserve. I don't want the wages of sin. I've earned them. That's death. I want life. Life that I can't buy for myself. Life that I can't earn for myself. Life that you must graciously grant. For you are good and loving. And your love can never fail. Look, he says, at the throne that is established in steadfast love. Chapter 16, verse 5. A throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the hope of the nations. He is the true tabernacle, the temple, God with his people, Emmanuel. And he is the one whose love we sang praises to moments ago. And I hope that those praises weren't just, you know, a word on your lips for a moment, but the ongoing cry of the heart that God is beyond all praising and that the love of Jesus is deep and deep and deeper still, deeper than our deepest sin. His light shines brighter than the depths of our depravity. What a good thing it is to know that. To know that the love of God surpasses our sinfulness. You know, it would be easy for us. Wouldn't it be so easy just to write off Moab? Look where they came from. Look what they've done. Look at all these horrible things. We just want to shove them aside. Now think about it honestly for a moment. Don't you do that sometimes in life? You look at people and you think, they're beyond the reach of God's grace. They can't be saved. I think we need to have the mindset of the old evangelist who, when he was mocked for one of his converts lying in the gutter, he said, "Yes, he must be one of mine converts. He's not one of God's." And also, it's been said that looking at a desolate, desperate man drunk and lying in the gutter, that it's been said, "There but for the grace of God go I." We need to remember that. It's God who changes us. It's God who changes our heart. We have nothing to boast of. There's no room for any arrogance in any of us. We look to Christ, the one who is swift to righteousness. And we see how quickly we are ready to run into sin. The pride of Moab stands as a warning for all of us. He boasts, he's proud, he thinks he's done a wonderful thing, he's made such a sacrifice to his God. And they wail and they cry and they lament and they put on sackcloth and everyone mourns for the deprivation that they've suffered. They don't have the good food, they don't have the wine growing, they don't have the cakes of raisins, all these things that they've enjoyed. And they weep and they cry. Their gladness is gone. The joy has disappeared from every fruitful field. The vineyards are quiet and no songs are sung. No cheers are raised. No treader treads the grapes. We're not to rejoice when our enemies suffer and when they fall. We are to remember that if God did not grant mercy to us, we would be in exactly the same position. And when Moab then presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to the sanctuary to pray, his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. The commentators are divided on this. Is Moab coming to his idols to pray, or is he coming to the true God to pray? It doesn't matter which translation you choose. For unless there is true repentance, it doesn't matter who we come to, whether it's a figment of our imagination or the true and living God. Because if we don't come in faith and in repentance, we can't come to God. We can present ourselves week by week, day by day, hour by hour, crying out to God. But if it is not in sincerity and truth, if it's not the actual cry of the heart, it will not prevail. God warns Moab through the prophet of a sudden coming judgment upon their principal cities. And here at the end, he sets a fixed time. And again, this is something that's caused a lot of consternation to historians and theologians alike. When is this 3 years? Is this an expression simply to say, God has set a time and it will come? God has determined the downfall of Moab for all their idolatry and sin. And he will bring it to pass. Simply as a footnote, if you're not aware, if you want to look at this more, you can turn to the prophet Jeremiah and read the 48th chapter, which is a very similar passage. There is, again, dispute on whether they're exactly the same prophecy or not. But God pronouncing his judgment upon the Moabites because of their present sin. And so let's bear that in mind. Let's bear that in mind. As we look at others and we see them in a state of sin, let's recognize that God's grace is greater than all sin. And that unless they commit the unpardonable sin, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, refusing steadfastly to repent and dying impenitently, there is always the opportunity and the call of God to repent. That passage in Luke's gospel recording the crucifixion of our Lord, one place in Scripture, and only one of the Gospels where we see those two criminals being crucified on either side of our Lord. They begin both by mocking him. And as they draw nearer to death, the one stops his mocking. And remember, he cries out, Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it's been said again and again. And now for another time. We have that one example so that we will not despair. But we have only one example so that we will not become presumptuous and think that, well, I can be the thief on the cross. I can wait till my dying moment. I can live how I want. And then at that last moment, I'll turn to Jesus. Don't presume on the grace of God. Don't presume on the length of your life. Recognize what the Scriptures tell us today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts against others or against God. But call on him in sincerity and in truth. For the day is coming. We don't know whether it will come quickly or over a long time. But it will come. The day of judgment and of justice will appear, and all will stand before the judgment seat, either clothed in the righteousness of Christ, or else wearing the filthy rags of self-righteousness and sin. How will you appear in eternity? God grant that you will be clothed in Christ, in union with him, and acceptable through him alone. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that though sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We pray, Father, that we would remember this not only for ourselves, but for others, and that we would be people who are characterized by compassion for the lost, and not a crying out for vengeance and blood, but for mercy and grace. That you would show great and abundant loving kindness and mercy, even to those with such horrible pasts that we find repugnant. Father, how more hateful are we, how more despicable are we in your eyes than they are in ours. And yet you loved us with a love that will not let us go in Jesus Christ, to whom we pray. Amen.